Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. The Lord Jesus calls the world, he calls each one of us to listen to himself. And to listen to himself as he tells us about himself. So let's listen. Let's listen to God's servant, and we'll hear, God willing, four things. The first thing we'll hear about is this: the preparation of the servant. The preparation of the servant. Verse 1. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. The servant has been prepared and called from the womb of his mother. He's not someone who becomes aware of God calling him to a particular ministry later in his life. He's been prepared from before he was born. From the rest of Scripture, we know, don't we, that this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ in an extraordinary way. As a human, he was especially formed by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is the eternal Son of God, become human in a remarkable way. But that's not the primary point here. Here the point is primarily that from his birth, throughout his childhood, in all those years he spent in Nazareth before he went into his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus was already being prepared for the mission that God had lined up for him. And that was a mission with a speaking role, verse 2. And he, that is God, has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Supremely, the Lord Jesus came to die, didn't he? He came to pay the penalty of sinners in their place. But it would be unscriptural to say that this is all that his ministry was about. He also came to preach, as he himself said in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. He was sent to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God. And throughout his childhood he was being prepared for this. And as he was being prepared for this, he was hidden away. Again, verse 2, in the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. There are many things, but perhaps two in particular that amaze me about the life of Christ here on earth before he went into his ministry. One is this. There was a time 2,000 years ago when the Son of God lived on earth, when someone could have gone into a carpenter's yard up in Nazareth in Galilee, and they could have gone into that carpenter's yard, and the son of the carpenter would have come out to see what that person wanted help with. And they would have been face to face with the Son of God himself. Isn't that amazing? And the second thing I think is even more amazing. For 30 years, the Son of God walked on earth and almost nobody knew who he was. Someone could have gone into that carpenter's yard in Nazareth. The son of the carpenter could have come out. They could have been face to face with the Son of God and they would have had no idea because he was hidden away. Friends, doesn't this highlight the amazing love and humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was willing not only to come to earth, away from the praise of heaven that he deserved, but he was willing to be hidden away in a backwater, a despised part of Galilee, and have no one know who he was. Isn't that something at which we should marvel? And isn't it something that should make us feel deeply ashamed of the times when we seek and yearn for human recognition? The one who deserves all recognition, all honour, all praise, hid himself away in despised Nazareth until he was perfectly prepared. Towards the end of verse 2, God made me a polished shaft. It's a picture, isn't it, of an arrow that's perfectly prepared for war. Now someone might say, well, why did Christ need this preparation? Isn't he the Son of God? Doesn't he have all the resources of the Godhead at his disposal? Well, yes, but he was living as a human being. If I can put it like this reverently, that was something new to him. As a human being, it was right for him to prepare for his ministry of obedience to his Father, his ministry that would involve obedience even to the death of a cross, through a life of human obedience. Imagine you have a world-class musician, and this world-class musician is asked if he will play a piece of music at a concert. And he's never heard this piece of music before. He doesn't know what this piece of music goes like. And so he practices, he prepares. No one is in any doubt at all that when he plays at that concert, he's going to play that piece absolutely perfectly and extremely well. But it's still right, it's still wise of him to prepare. And in the same way for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, become man. He prepared, he learned obedience, Hebrews says. Again, doesn't this highlight the humility of Christ, the one who is the very wisdom of the Father, humbled himself to become a child who, according to Luke 2, had to grow in wisdom. Let me ask you, do you value humility? Are you someone who is humble, who in your own life humbly waits patiently for the Lord's timing, for what the Lord has for you to do? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, if anyone on earth, had the least need to wait patiently, the one who, of anyone on earth, had the greatest right not to be humble, chose to humble himself into years of obedience to his Father. Are you trying to be like him? We hear of the preparation, the humble preparation of the servant. And then the second thing we hear of is the rejection of the servant. Imagine, if you can, you have a film. And in this film, in this movie, it speaks of a war. And in this war, everything is going wrong for one particular nation. They've been invaded by this mighty force. And it appears they're going to be defeated. But there's one character, he's the hero of this film. And he has been prepared for battle. In some way, he has been especially prepared and especially trained to go into battle and to defeat this enemy force that is taking over his country. And so the moment comes for him to be launched into the fray to defend his nation. And maybe there's some dramatic music in the background. And you expect him, well, what would you expect? To expect him to go forth at the head of the army, perhaps, and to lead his people to a great victory or a great triumph. He's the one who's been prepared for this role. You expect him to be victorious and triumphant. What do you see here? Christ the servant has been prepared for this role. He's gone through all these years of preparation. He's given assurance from God in verse 3 that he's the one through whom the Lord will be glorified. And what do we read next? Verse 4, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. God has prepared the Lord Jesus Christ for this great God-glorifying ministry. But far from appearing to be successful, he feels like he's completely failed in his mission. That's surely because he was rejected. Verse 7 speaks of him whom man despises, him whom the nation abhors. And so it seems that he's failed. He feels like he's failed. He feels like his strength has been spent in vain. How are we to understand this? After all, the Lord Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. He knew that he was going to be rejected by many. It's here in this prophecy, written 700 years before he even came to earth. That rejection was all part of God's great plan. It was what meant that he could die so that sinners can be forgiven. So why, when it actually happened, did he feel like he had failed? Well, the answer surely goes back to what we saw earlier. Christ had these two distinct aspects to his mission. Ultimately, he came to die on the cross, paying the penalty for the sins of his people, and his rejection was all part of that. But he also came to proclaim the kingdom of God. And with all of his perfect human soul and his perfect human will, the Lord Jesus would have longed for God to be glorified through his preaching. And so when his preaching failed, it appeared, to bring that about, of course it would have hurt him. He knew that if people were rejecting him, then ultimately they were rejecting his Father. As he said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, "He who rejects me rejects him who sent me." And he was a true human being with human feelings. He would have felt that keenly. Even though he knew it was all part of God's ultimate plan, he still would have felt that. He knew what it was to be rejected. He knew what it was to feel like he was failing in his intention to get people to worship God. You sense that in some of the things he says in the Gospels. Matthew 23 and verse 37, as he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Well, again, that sense is there in John chapter 6, verses 66 and 67. The Lord Jesus has fed the 5,000. There's been this vast crowd that have been listening to his every word. And then he tells them the truth, that if they're to have eternal life, they must partake of his flesh and his blood, that they must recognize that he is a Savior who's going to die, and they have to in some way participate in the death of a dying Saviour. And we read in John chapter 6, verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?'" Do you sense that? Almost the anguish there. He's saying, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" He has felt the rejection of these people who are rejecting the message that God has given him to proclaim, and it has hurt him. Why do I emphasize this so much? Well, three reasons. First, so that we can remind ourselves to expect failure and rejection. Romans 8, verse 17, speaks of the fact that we must suffer with Christ that we may be glorified with him. See what that verse is saying? It's saying, as a Christian, if you're on the way to glory, you will suffer. God promises suffering to you if you're a Christian. I don't want to make light of the things that we suffer or the trials that we face. But it seems to me that many believers struggle in trials more than otherwise they might, because they've never really grasped this. In the midst of their trial and their suffering, whatever it might be, they begin to doubt whether God really loves them. Because they've never really believed that God promises suffering to Christians. If God promises that those who he loves will suffer, then suffering can't be a reason to doubt his love. It might even be a reason to be confident that he does love you. That doesn't make suffering any less, the trial or the pain of bereavement or illness or whatever it might be. But it does mean that you don't have to have that added anguish of a feeling in the midst of trial that God has rejected you. Second reason I emphasize the suffering of Christ is again, we touched on this morning, it's so that we can know that Christ, our High Priest, understands when we do suffer. Perhaps you pray and pray and pray for opportunities to seek to win the lost. Maybe people in your family, maybe other people you have contact with who aren't believers, and you pray and pray and pray for their conversion, and they just throw the gospel back in your face. The Lord Jesus really understands that. Or perhaps you're misunderstood by other believers, by the people of God, because of a stand that you take. The Lord Jesus understands that far more than you do, actually. And then the third reason why I emphasise the rejection of the servant is this. It's so that we can better understand the enormity of his faith, which leads us to the third thing that we hear of in these verses, the faith of the servant. The faith of the servant. Verse 4 again, then I said, I have laboured in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. The servant is brought to the place where it seems that his ministry is a complete failure, that to the place of utter rejection, and yet in that place he still trusts God, his Father. We see a hint of that, don't we, in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus is looking ahead to the cross. He knows that he's going to be betrayed by Judas, abandoned by the disciples, disowned by Peter. He knows that the crowds who only days before, as he entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, had sung his praises, those same crowds would call for him to be crucified. He knows that he's going to be beaten and spat upon and mocked and nailed to a tree as a criminal. He knows that above all he's going to face the pain of being rejected by his own Father, that all the guilt of God's people down the centuries would be placed upon him. He would bear his own Father's fury against our sin. And as the full horror of what is ahead comes before his eyes, he's in agony, he's sweating, we read in the Gospels, like great drops of blood. And in the depths of his human soul, he is longing that there may be some way to escape from this. Some way whereby the destiny that he faces may not be necessary. And he cries out to his God, to his Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. He's facing utter rejection and ruin. He's filled with horror. He longs to escape. And yet, how does he go on? But not my will, but yours be done. And isn't that remarkable faith? He's come to this place of rejection and darkness, and yet he trusts his Father so much that he will still submit to his will. And then you see that faith, don't you, at Calvary. He's now actually experiencing that anger, that fury of his Father against sin. He's in agony in the darkness. He's experiencing a greater level of suffering than any human being ever has or ever will. And what does he do? He cries out to God again. My God, why have you forsaken me? God has forsaken him, but he doesn't forsake God, if I can put it like that. Robert Murray McShane, comparing that faith with that of David's and Jonah's, said this: here is greater faith than David's, greater faith than Jonah's, greater faith than ever was in the world before or after. Christ was now beneath a deeper sea than Jonah's. The tossing billows of God's anger raged over him. He's forsaken by God. He's in outer darkness. He's in hell. And yet he believes the word of God, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. He doesn't feel it. He doesn't see it. But he believes it and cries, my God. Again, what faith that is. It's faith that's immense in its magnitude and eternal in its implications. Because it's this faith, isn't it, that makes there any point us being here, even this evening. It's this faith that makes it possible for anyone to be saved. If the Lord Jesus had not fully trusted his Father as he faced what was to come, then he would surely have turned back. He wouldn't have died in the place of sinners. If I can put it like this, if you're a believer this evening, it's this faith, even before your own faith, that means that you can be saved. And if you're not yet a true believer this evening, it's this faith that makes me able, with the authority of God's word, to offer you salvation if you will turn to him, if you will trust in Christ. And it's a faith that existed because the Lord Jesus knew that his Father would reward him. Verse 4 again, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord. The Lord Jesus didn't merely endure what was going to happen. He looked beyond it, as the writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 12 and verse 2 speaks of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. When I was at university, I had a friend who was in the rowing team, and several times a week he would get up what seemed to me to be far too early in the morning, and he would go rowing, and it was hard work, and it gave him great physical pain. Why did he do it? Well, it's because he believed that the sense of joy and elation and achievement of winning would make it worthwhile. I don't know whether he was right, but he was looking beyond the pain. That's what you and I need to do when we suffer. That's what you and I need to do when it's hard to carry on as a Christian. We need to look to that reward that's in store for us. That's what faith does. That's what faith is. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And that's what Christ in faith does. And it brings us to our final heading, the fourth thing that we see, the reward of the servant. What the Lord Jesus did in his work on earth was extraordinary. We've seen the astonishing depth of his faith, haven't we? And so God rewards him. Do you see that in verses 5 and 6? And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered in him. On to verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see what's being said there? The Lord Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's come, verse 6, to raise up the tribes of Israel, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. He's come to save elect Jews. And then God the Father is saying something like this. You deserve not just to be known as the Saviour of the Jews. That would be too small a thing. You deserve to be known as the Saviour of the whole world. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Because of the greatness of the work and the humble, obedient faith of the Lord Jesus will be rewarded by being worshipped by people from throughout the world, even by those who themselves have been worshipped. Verse 7, halfway through verse 7, kings shall see and arise, princes also will worship. From being the most rejected human on earth, the Son of God will be the most exalted and worshipped human being in all of history. The one who will be worshipped and praised throughout eternity. That's his reward. It's important that we think of the spread of the gospel and the conversion of the lost, and ultimately the glory that awaits at Jesus' return in those terms, in terms of Christ's reward. Let me ask you, if you're a believer, when you think of the Lord's return, and I hope you do that often, when you think of it, do you think primarily in terms of what it means for you? The benefits for you, the joy that will be in store for you. I hope you do think of those things. But that isn't the primary biblical sort of idea of what is going on when Christ returns. First and foremost, we should think in terms of Christ's glory, his reward, in which we then get to share. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, of those called by the gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. We can obtain it, but it's his glory. We saw this morning, didn't we, that when we think of Christ's mission to earth, we should think primarily in terms of him vindicating the glory of the Father, with the salvation of sinners being subservient to that end. Something similar is true here. As we think of God's great plan to send the gospel to the nations, human salvation, while important and wonderful, ultimately is still only secondary. God's ultimate aim here is to glorify his son, to give his son the reward that is due to him. Which should lead us to humility. Again, our salvation isn't all about us. But it should also cause us great joy. If you were invited to the coronation of a king, whether it's this country or another country, imagine that happens and you've been chosen not just to attend that coronation, but for some reason you've been chosen to be a major part of that ceremony. You're going to be near the throne when the king gets to sit on it and have the crown and the scepter given to him. If that happened to you, it would be a stupid thing to go around saying, "This is my special day, it's all about me." That would be stupid, wouldn't it? It would be extremely disrespectful. The day isn't about you, it's the day about the king, it's the day when he will be crowned. But if you're approving of the king who's being crowned, wouldn't it also bring you great joy to be there, to be that close, to be part of that great event? How much more wonderful and joyous will it be for us when the true King, King Jesus, our Saviour, is seen seated on the throne in heavenly glory, and we will be part of that. It's not all about us, but almost the fact that it's not about us, it's about Christ himself in glory, makes it more wonderful for us. That's his reward. We've seen his preparation. We've seen his rejection. We've seen the faith that he had when he was rejected. We've seen how the Father rewards him. Let me close with some brief-ish implications. Firstly, let me speak to any of you here who, and perhaps you're accepted as a Christian, perhaps you're not, but you know deep down you've never truly trusted in Christ. Let me say this. You need to believe the biblical message about Christ. You need to make sure you're trusting him for salvation. Let me give you two reasons for that. The first is this. This message is God's message. We mentioned it this morning. This passage was written 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And this passage, as we've seen, it speaks of a Jew. A Jew who throughout his early life would be kept in obscurity. A Jew who would come with a message from God. Who, when in the public eye, would be rejected and despised by the Jewish nation. He would be utterly abhorred by the leaders of his day. And he would suffer at their hands. And yet a Jew, a man who would go on to be worshipped by people from across the world. And this is only one of those servant songs. If we consider what the fourth of the servant songs in Isaiah 52 to 53 says, we see that this Jew would die a horrific death, a death that would involve being horrifically disfigured, a death that would involve him being killed as a criminal, a death that would involve him being laid after his death according to the wishes of a rich man. Again, isn't that exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the chance, humanly speaking, that a record written hundreds of years before Christ was ever born could come true in that much detail? Surely it is more reasonable to believe the Bible's own claim that the reason Isaiah could so accurately say what was going to come is that he was inspired by God. It was God telling the future. This message is God's message. And this message is God's message, secondly, of salvation. God in his love has provided a way whereby anyone who comes and puts their trust in the Lord Jesus can be forgiven, can have a restored relationship with God. Christ is the one who brings God's salvation to all the ends of the earth. Wouldn't it be foolish to reject that message? And so if you don't yet know Christ, I urge you, do the only reasonable thing. Repent of living for yourself, of living in God's world and yet saying, "I'm going to live my own way." Come to him, turn to Christ and trust in him as your Saviour, as the one who has died in your place. And then finally, let me speak to those of us who are believers. This passage calls us briefly to three things. First, it's a call to humility. a call to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. If even he, who deserved only glory, was willing to be kept in obscurity for 30 years of his life, who was willing to be counted as nothing in the world's eyes, how much more should you and I, who deserve only shame for our sin, be willing for his sake to be counted as nothing, to do what is right, what is pleasing to him, whatever anyone else might think of us, whatever we ourselves might think of us. Christ's humility calls us to follow. There's a call to humility. Secondly, there's a call to endure suffering. I don't know what some of you might be going through. I don't know what pain some of you may be facing now or you may face in the future. This is a cursed world, isn't it? It's a world of grief. It's a world in which we will suffer. How can we prepare for that suffering? Well, it's by knowing that if we're believers, God is using that suffering to prepare us for glory. That suffering is part of the path to glory. The Lord Jesus suffered more than anyone else who has ever lived. As we've seen, he faced the wrath of his own Father against all of the sins of his people. And yet, where is he now? He's reigning over the whole universe. And one day, if you're a believer, you will reign with him. And then Paul, the apostle, who again suffered so much for the sake of Christ, more than many of us could even begin to imagine. What does he tell us? That these afflictions are light and momentary by comparison with the eternal glory that will far outweigh them all. So like Paul, supremely like the Lord Jesus, endure suffering. It will be hard, but endure suffering, looking ahead by faith to Christ's reward that you will share in. And then thirdly, it's a call to rejoice. It's a call to sing. I've only really preached up to verse 6 or 7, but I had the reading through to verse 13, because it speaks in many ways of the conclusion of what Christ brings about. Verse 13, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Through Christ the servant, God has shown complete and full and free mercy. He's shown mercy to you, an undeserving sinner. He's given you the great opportunity, the ultimately the reality of sharing in the great glory and reward of Christ. Shouldn't that lead you to a sense of great joy, even in the midst of the trials and suffering of this life? That's where we're going. It's a call to humility. It's a call to endure suffering. And it's a call to rejoice. What shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our pride when we who are but dust should think that anyone should give us great recognition. Father, anything that we might achieve is only down to your grace. We should say, to you alone be the glory. Father, we pray that you would make us humble people. Help us to follow that example of the Lord Jesus, who was willing to hide himself away in Nazareth and then was willing to face all the things he suffered, even the death on the cross. Humble us, we pray. Help us, like him, to have that faith in you, to endure the sufferings that you might put along our path. And help us in everything that we face, Father, to rejoice. We thank you and praise you that one day the Lord Jesus will return with thousands upon thousands of angels with him, and we will see that glory. We will share in that glory. And it's all of your grace. So help us to rejoice and to praise you, we pray, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I will sing.